ultimately, you know, one of the things about my calling, my work, is that I never really end up preaching anything new, right? Ever. Every Sunday, I preach the same ultimate truth that God has given. And so, certainly, especially the theme of Christmas, the theme of Easter, the theme of every Sunday that we gather as a church, and the theme of all true Christianity, is the glory of God that He has revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's essential that we have both parts of that equation. It is the glory of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the scriptures from page one all the way to the end. And so on this Resurrection Sunday 2021, as always, I pray that you can say this with me. Our desire and our longing is to see this glory of God. Not to feel good here in some superficial way, but to see the glory of God revealed in the gospel. I pray that we'll all be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So John 3:16 begins with these words, "For in this way God loved the world." I think it's easy for us to perhaps take the most famous verse in the Bible for granted. So we've heard it so many times, we say to ourselves, of course God loved the world. Of course He loved the world. Of course He did, because God is love. That's what God does. He loves the world. Do we ever take it for granted that God loved the world? When I ask these questions, I'm not just asking them because I wrote it down on a piece of paper. I ask it because I mean for us to wonder and ask ourselves. So in the context of John's gospel, really, nothing could be more unlikely, more apparently impossible than that. What's the world, brothers and sisters? What is the world? In the Bible, it's not just the planet rotating around the sun. In the Bible, the world is something different, especially in John. So the first reference to the world in John is in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. So you do your research. What does it say the world is? "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." Now that's not an innocent, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you. Could you introduce yourself and then I'll know?" That's not what's going on here. How could the world be made through Him? Ask yourself. Through Jesus, the eternal Word, He's the Son of God made flesh, the world made through Him. How could that be and the world not know Him when He came? Later on in chapter 7, Jesus says, "The world hates Me, because I testify about the world that its works are evil." So what kind of blindness is it that the world has? The Bible says, Jesus says that the world's blindness is a deliberate blindness. It's a deliberate blindness. It's a moral kind of blindness that basically, it takes the form of malice and enmity toward the true Jesus as He's made known to us here in the pages of Scripture. The blindness of the world is a stubborn, willful blindness that grows up out of the fact that its works are evil. If my works are evil, I don't want to see. If my works are in the darkness, I don't want the light, because I'm comfortable in the darkness. And so the blindness of the world is a deliberate blindness. And this is the testimony of Jesus. A lot of people say, "I love Jesus," but this is the Jesus who testifies about us that our works are evil. Why would we love someone who says that to us about us?
Is the Jesus that everyone loves really the Jesus that we see here? Testimony of Jesus about the world, the very world to which we all belonged. So it's easy to say, oh yeah, the world. But we all belonged, or still do belong, to the world. To be human means that we all were at one time, I thought of it like, to put it like this, we were all card-carrying members in good standing of the world. That's what we all were. We had the card, we were in good standing of the world. Therefore, if that's the case, we could argue and say, oh, I didn't feel like that or didn't think I was, but we all hated Jesus. We all hated the Jesus who testifies about me, Timothy, that my works are evil. We love the darkness rather than the light because our works were evil. Let me ask again, if we were of the world, how could anything else be true? The Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The Bible says in another place, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The world hates me, Jesus said. Why? Because I testify about the world that its works are evil. And now we come back to the words we started with, these most amazing words. For in this way, God loved the world. Let's just put it together. There was nothing in the world to call forth that love from God. Nothing in the world to call forth that love from God. Instead, let's make it clear, there was only everything in this world and in you and in me that God abhorred and hated. We say, well, God is love. Yes, the Bible says God is love, but that does not mean that God was obligated to love the world. This is revolutionary to our natural instinctive way of thinking. God did not have to love the world to be true to himself. Like, in order to be true to me, I must love the world. That was never the case. If God had left the world to perish in its sin, he would have been true to himself, to his nature and character. So here then, brothers and sisters, again, I invite us every Sunday, but I invite you to just to the feast. It's not wrong to feast on these things. So here's the first wonder of the gospel. Though there was nothing in God to obligate this love, and though there was nothing in this world to call forth this love, the God who is love sovereignly set his love upon the world. For in this way, John says, we come to the second wonder of the gospel. For in this way, God loved the world. He even gave his only Son. So we see first in these words the incomprehensible greatness of God's love. Gave here has the idea of gave up. Not just gave as a gift, but yes, gave as a gift and gave up as a gift. God even gave up for the world his only Son. This is the Son of whom we learn in chapter 1 that he is from all eternity in the bosom of the Father. We think of the gifts that we could give, the things most dear and near to us, to our hearts. But there's nothing for us to compare with this reality. This Son abiding from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, that's a kind of intimacy, it's a kind of mutual knowing that's beyond your ability and mine to ever conceive of or comprehend. It's a fellowship of love and delight that no marriage has ever begun to even come close to, for which we don't have the faintest parallel anywhere in our experience. And yet, brothers and sisters, again, God loved the world in this way. He even gave his only son. So I got to that point in my message prep, and I just wrote down, what love is this? What wondrous love is this? That's why we don't preach any new messages in church. Because I've been hearing that since practically I was born. And I just got it again this week. If we see in those words all the incomprehensible greatness of God's sovereign love, there's something else we also see, and that is in your handout, the holiness of God's love. The love of God, it is full of the most tender affection. But it is not sentimentality, as we've been talking about here in previous weeks. God's love for the world is not a love that says, I accept you as you are. You know, that's the way we view things. Is that God's love is just come as you are, I accept you as you are, I don't mind how you are. That's not how God's love is. It's a holy love. It's still love, but it's holy. It's a love that in its very expression actually powerfully affects the saving of the world. That's what it does. So that's why we read in the next verse, in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world in order that he might condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Saved from what? Did you see it in the verse there? Saved from what? The salvation is in contrast with condemnation. Now, what's condemnation? It's just simple. It's to declare you guilty because you are. Right? It's a verdict of guilty. It's a legal judgment and a ruling that has nothing to do with how I feel or think about myself. I may feel like a pretty good person, but if the judge looks at the facts of the case and says I'm guilty, then I'm guilty no matter how I feel. And that's what this condemnation is. It has to do with the facts of the case as those facts are infallibly, comprehensively known by God, the righteous judge. And that's where I begin to look at, I can look at myself, but when I consider how God sees me infallibly, comprehensively, every thought, every tiniest motive, then I realize the judge I'm standing before. Though Jesus testified of the world that its works are evil, and though the world hates Jesus, yet God did not send his Son into the world to condemn that world. In other words, he didn't send his Son to declare and execute a guilty verdict, but to save the world from what? From what? That guilty verdict. That's what he sent his Son to save us from. From the sentence of condemnation that guilty verdict brings. And now we have to ask ourselves, what is the sentence of condemnation that righteous verdict of guilty brings? For in this way, God loved the world. He even gave his only Son in order that everyone who believes in him might not perish. Now, I thought that perish is one of those words that we tend to miss in John 3:16. John 3:16 can become for us the feel-good verse. And yet there's a word in there that doesn't feel good at all. When we think about people perishing, it might be most natural for us to feel pity and compassion. We think of the news story in which someone is tragically perished, and we're moved to compassion. We think of the innocent sufferer that no one knew about, no one could get there in time to rescue. And that's not what this perishing is. This perishing is the execution of the judge's just sentence of condemnation. It's not like one who's tragically perished, but a man justly on death row who perishes for his crimes. So Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now, God is absolutely fair. We would say just, but he's fair too, absolutely fair in the day of judgment. He's impartial. But one thing to know about God as the judge is he's not neutral. God is not a neutral judge. We need neutral judges in our law courts, but in the final absolute supreme court before which we will all stand, the judge is not neutral, though he is impartial. He is not only the judge, he is at the same time the lawgiver. And the laws that he gives, that this lawgiver gives, are never arbitrary, like, oh, I like that law, I think I'll do that law. The laws that God gives flow from his own holy nature and character. That's where they flow from. So therefore, if we think about it now, to break the law that God gives, to fail to love him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, to love our neighbor as ourself, what is that? That's an offense, not just against a law that we broke. It's an offense to the God who gave that law as the expression of his holy nature. That's what that is. It's an assault, if there could be such a thing as an assault, not only upon God's sovereign rule, but upon the one who is, as Isaiah heard the angel saying, holy, holy, holy. It is this holy God and lawgiver who is, in your handout, also the righteous judge. Are you beginning to see the situation here? So who is it that loved the world? Now we come. Who is it that loved the world? It is God, the righteous judge, whose holiness demands that the world perish for its crimes, who loved the world. We've seen in the first place that this perishing is an execution of a just sentence, but now we need to see in the second place that it's not just what is perishing, it's not just the loss of my physical existence. I'm dead and in the grave. It's not the annihilation of my soul. My soul ceases to exist, so I'm not even there in any sense anymore. The perishing in John 3:16 is a reference to conscious, eternal punishment in hell. Now, I just want you to know that as you tremble and shrink back at those words, so do I, so did I this week. Can't we just talk about the love of God this morning? Isn't that what John 3:16 is all about? Well, here's the deal. We can't know the love of God that surpasses all our understanding unless we see the holiness of that love. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that one of your members perish than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that one of your members perish than that your whole body go into hell. In another place, Jesus speaks of the final judgment, and he says of those who will be on his left hand, these will go away into eternal punishment. These are the things that Jesus said. Matthew 13, The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other places, we hear of those thrown into the outer darkness, of those undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, of those whose portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal ruin away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, if this is what the perishing is in John 3:16, we've introduced an element into John 3:16. We haven't introduced it, but maybe we haven't really noticed it there. If that's what that perishing is, now of all times, we must remember that this perishing is also the execution of God, the righteous judge's just sentence of condemnation on the guilty. See, if the punishment is just, what should that tell me about my crimes? If the punishment is eternal, what should that tell me about the ultimate, intransigent, incorrigible evil, wickedness of our hearts? Think about it like this. And I think this is really important. Hell isn't just a place of eternal punishment. It is that. But it's also a place where the true depravity of my heart and yours that we can hide, that's restrained by all sorts of influences in this world, the true depravity of our hearts in hell is finally fully discovered and revealed. If our hearts revolt at the thought of eternal punishment, I ask you and I ask me, do they revolt even more at the thought of the true nature of our sin and the true depravity of our hearts? That we should have justly earned and merited that sentence of condemnation. Who is it that loved the world? It is God, the righteous lawgiver and judge, whose holiness demands that the world perish for its crimes against his holy law. This is the God who loved the world. Okay? Loved. How can that be? Because God is not Jekyll and Hyde. He's not Jekyll and Hyde. He's not holy one minute and then no longer holy but loving. We say God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and he does not ever for a moment. He says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. On the other hand, do you know what God does take delight in? He takes delight in the revelation of his perfect infinite justice. God takes delight in the revelation of his justice. God is never at war within himself, wanting to love, but unfortunately obligated to be just. How then, here's the question, ask it with me. How then can God look upon this world and set his own infinite, tender love upon that world? How can he look upon this world whose crimes are of such a nature that they demand the just sentence of condemnation, of eternal punishment, and in your handout, love that world? It was three verses earlier in verse 13, Jesus said to a man named Nicodemus, here's the answer to the question, no one has ascended into heaven, or can ever ascend into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So the descent of God's only Son, think about it, coming down from out of heaven, that's what explains how he can be the lone exception to the rule that no one has ever ascended into heaven. This ascending into heaven, what is it? It's not just an elevation. It's not just going up higher. It's an ascending to the place where God is, where God dwells, to his throne, receiving from him all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. All authority given to me in heaven and on earth. Dominion, glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. That's what that ascending is about. That's what that is. So the descent of God's only Son from out of heaven is what makes possible his ascent, but now as the Son of Man, back to where he was before. An ascent that's impossible for any other man. It's against that backdrop. You've got that backdrop of this glorious, triumphant ascent to the throne of God that we read next in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now we hear lifted up and we kind of want to think, oh, ascent to the throne of God, exaltation. And in the Old Testament, that's what that word usually means. It refers to God being exalted. Everywhere in the New Testament, it means to be exalted. But how is the Son of Man lifted up? Here in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We looked at this briefly last week, but in the book of Numbers, there's a story of the people of Israel complaining, grumbling against the Lord. The Lord sent a judgment of poisonous snakes or serpents into the camp. The people cried to Moses to provide a way for them to be healed. And Moses prayed, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So not a rhetorical question, at least not for answers in our heads. How was the bronze serpent lifted up? Wasn't exalted up to heaven, was it? It was only lifted up on a pole. And so Jesus, the Son of Man, will also be lifted up and hung on a wooden pole, on a Roman cross. For in this way, God loved the world. He even gave his only Son. In the Old Testament, we read in the law, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. What does it mean then when Jesus, God's only Son, who descended from out of heaven, is now lifted up and hung on a tree? Prophet Isaiah writes to God's people, they were trusting in his promise of a Redeemer. And he writes these words, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The griefs and sorrows that we had as a result of suffering under his wrath and condemnation. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Peter explains, writing to those who believed, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In being lifted up, and hung on a Roman cross, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for us. And so for all those who look to him, lifted up on the cross, he descended out of heaven, was lifted up on a cross. For all who look to him, who receive him, who rest upon him alone for their salvation, the justice of God, the righteous judge, has been satisfied. Satisfied. I mean, that's cause for a sober joy. It's also cause for jumping up and down with exuberant, unrestrained, inexpressible joy. Our sins no longer imputed. Our sins no longer reckoned to our account. So, in the words of the psalmist, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. But is this all Jesus means by being lifted up on a cross? Now, for those of us who were here last week, again, we heard this a little bit. Let's bring it now in the full context of Easter Sunday, of Resurrection Sunday. We read in verse 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes, who looks to him, may in him have eternal life. Now, we know that the Israelite could look at a bronze serpent lifted up on a pole and be healed from his snake bite. But we, brothers and sisters, you and I, cannot look to a corpse hanging on a cross and in him have eternal life. Jesus sees his being lifted up on the cross. This is how Jesus sees it. Lifted up. And we say, wait a minute, you descended out of heaven, then lifted up, wait a minute, not back to heaven, but on a pole, on a cross. And Jesus saw no contradiction. Jesus saw his being lifted up on the pole, on the cross, as the very beginning. It was the beginning of his ascent. In triumph, in glory and power, now as the Son of Man, back into heaven to where he was before. It was the beginning of his ascent. Therefore, when Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, you know what he means? He means that he must be lifted up. And the way he will be lifted up even to the glories of heaven is via the pole, the cross. To an indestructible resurrection life at the right hand of God. I will tell you this, no man in his sin has ever, can ever, or would ever, or will ever invent a gospel such as this. Where did this come from? Through God's gracious divine revelation to us. In the very first sermon ever preached after the resurrection, how wonderful it would have been to be there to listen to that sermon by the Apostle Peter. He proclaimed, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. It didn't come out of nowhere. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore, and here's the word used for lifted up on the pole. Now, being therefore lifted up at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out. Jesus, the resurrected Lord at the right hand of God, has now poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens. David did not. No man can. Except. But he himself, David, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. See, it's not just that Jesus is alive today that we celebrate. It's where he is now as the risen Savior that we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things under his feet and gave him to the church as head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so now we come back to finish the story. For all of those, and I ask you, are you one of them this morning? For all of those who look to Jesus, where? Look to him where? Lifted up via the cross to resurrection glory at the right hand of God, who look to that crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and enthroned and coming again, Lord, and receive and rest upon him alone for their salvation. The justice of God, the holy lawgiver and the righteous judge, is fully satisfied. Our sins are no longer imputed. They're no longer reckoned to our account. Only, you know what is reckoned to my account? Only the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ. So Paul says in Romans chapter 4, he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised. See, it wasn't finished then, was it? He was raised for our justification, not our condemnation, but to declare us righteous in God's sight. And so in this way, here it is. In this way, even in the salvation of who? Of the world. Even in the salvation of the world, of every guilty sinner who believes in Jesus, in this way, the holiness and the justice of God is put on full display. And God delights in the revelation of his perfect, infinite justice. In the salvation of the world, that justice is put on full display, as is also in infinite, glorious measure, the love of God that will eternally surpass all yours and all of my comprehension. In one event, our salvation is displayed, the justice of God and the love of God that surpasses knowledge. For in this way, God loved the world. He even gave his only Son in order that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, it's not just living a long time. What's eternal life? It's the life that belongs to the age to come. That's eternal life. It's the age life. It's the life that belongs to the age to come. Eternal life is that abundant life It's abundant of righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit, Paul says, that we here today who have believed in Jesus have already. We have it already in the present. And that will one day be revealed in us, in all of its fullness, in the eternal ages to come, right? We have that life, but one day it'll be revealed. We'll see that life fully worked out in us in all the eternal ages to come. So the Apostle Paul puts it best when he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, members, card-carrying members in good standing of the world, even then, he made us alive then together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I came here this morning with only one desire and one goal, and that was to preach the gospel, and it's unadulterated, unadorned. It doesn't need it, does it? It just needs it. The purity, the simplicity of that gospel. May we believe that gospel in its simplicity with a simple faith this morning by God's grace. I'll ask you this question that really we started out with. Have your eyes been opened to see the glory of God revealed to us in sparkling, radiant, glorious measure in the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's in light of that glory of God revealed in the gospel that we can understand these words of John 3:18. "The one who believes in him," in Jesus, "is not condemned. But the one who does not believe is condemned already." The sentence, in other words, the sentence of condemnation is already at work because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And it's a simple thing, then. I'll ask again, have you believed, in light of that verse, have you believed in the name of the only Son of God? Have you received, and are you resting upon? It's not about working and striving and trying. It's about receiving and resting upon him alone for your salvation. Are we able to say this morning with the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes"? Oh Lord, I pray that you work this gospel in my heart. Lord, I know that I need that working of the gospel day by day. And even as I pray for its continued working, I thank you and we thank you and we rejoice in the faith that you've given and in the eternal life that is our, even now, our present possession. And because it's our present possession now, the promise of eternal ages, rejoicing in that life. Lord, we praise you for the manifestation of your perfect, infinite justice and the love that surpasses and will for all eternity never cease to surpass all our comprehension. I pray now that should there be one, just one here, who has not believed and looked to Jesus lifted up, that they would believe this morning. Thank you for the celebration of this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.